Our Old Covenant reading is taken from Ezekiel. So if you will turn to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 36, we'll read verses 22 through 32, and then we will turn in the book of Romans to the 7th chapter and read the first 13 verses. When you found your place, will you please stand as we show our respect to God, the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 22. Hear the word of God. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now the 7th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin reading with verse 1, and we will read through we'll read through verse 13. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Thus far, the reading of God's word: all flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Throughout the book of Romans, there is a very meticulous approach to the doctrines that he sets forth, the doctrines that are the good news of the gospel, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance from sin as well. And there is very tight reasoning throughout. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes, I guess, the example of the Lord told Isaiah that he was to give them line upon line and precept upon precept, one small step at a time. The Apostle Paul takes us through these doctrines of grace that we might be grounded in the truth. In verses 5 and 6, he provides a further explanation of why it is that believers are not under law, but under grace, which takes us back to the 6th chapter in the 14th verse, where he tells us that sin shall not have dominion over us because we're not under law, but under grace. And then in the verses following, verses 12 to the end of chapter 6, he's explaining to us this not being under law is not a license for sin. And then he returns to how it is that we're not under law in verse 7, chapter 7 and verse 1. And he says, "Do you not know, brethren, that I'm speaking to those who know the law? The law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives." And so we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7 the necessity of dying to law. And that necessity is that we might be joined to Christ. Otherwise, we would not be free from the law's demands. And remember that when he talks about being free from the law, he's talking about being free from the law as a covenant of works, as a means of being justified, as a means of being delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin. But also, he's telling us here in these chapters that it is not the law that makes us right either. The law has no capacity to make us obedient. And so there's a necessity of dying to law as the covenant of works in order that we might be joined to Christ. And in verses 5 and 6, he tells us it's necessary because of the consequences of what it is to be under law as a covenant of works. You see, law has no capacity to justify, to secure our pardon, and to make us right in God's sight. And law has no capacity to sanctify us either, to make us holy, to make us obedient. In just a few words, law has no capacity to make a bad man good. Has no capacity to do that. Those words are taken from John Brown's commentary. Law has no capacity to make a bad man good. John Brown also will say in later verses that we'll cover subsequently, Lord willing, law has no capacity to make a good man better either. Has no capacity to make a bad man good. Law has no capacity to make a good man better. I debated about whether putting this illustration later. Let me give it to you now because I think it will tell us where we're going. Most of you, I trust, if you have not read, you've certainly heard of Robinson Crusoe, a novel by Daniel Defoe, in which the title character is marooned on an island off the coast of Venezuela for 28 years. In the 24th year of that exile, as it were, Robinson discovers a beach that is used by the Carib Indians to kill and eat their captives. One captive, about to be eaten, manages to flee from his Carib Indian captors, and with the help of Robinson Crusoe, who kills his pursuers, secures the freedom of this man, who he meets on a Friday, doesn't speak English, and they have great difficulty communicating, and so Robinson Crusoe, the title character, names him Friday. and out of gratitude from his deliverance from death, Friday becomes the willing servant of Robinson Crusoe for the rest of his days. That's a picture of where we're going. You keep that in mind, that there is a release from one, from a group that had held him captive, and he is brought into a different kind of captivity, as it were, but it's a willing captivity out of gratitude for what had been done, the great deliverance that had been given to him. In the gospel, Christ delivers us from death in order that we might serve in gratitude. So with this in mind, let's look at verses 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul gives us a contrast between two states of existence. They are the only two states in which it is possible to exist, and those two states are being apart from Christ or being joined to Christ. And the apostle here, these two verses, puts these two states against one another, and we want to look at those two this morning. So first of all, consider your state prior to being joined to Christ. Many of us who have experienced that conversion at some point in time of our being able to recognize the great change will be able to identify with this. Some of you who were raised in Christian homes who were converted at an early age may not be able to see this quite as clearly because you don't remember a time when your hope was not in Christ, but you have experienced this nonetheless, that you have passed from this estate of not being joined to Christ and being joined to him as well. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh," and that is put in a contrast to, "but now we have been released from the law," in verse 6. But he first of all speaks to us about, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Your state prior to being joined to Christ is described as being in the flesh. Now, it's important to get this concept right, so let me just say a word about the use of this word flesh or being in the flesh, because it can have different meanings in the Scripture. A flesh can refer to a physical body. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 39, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the resurrection and what sort of body we will have in the resurrection, makes this comment. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts." In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 11, "The life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." See, he's simply talking there about life in the body, and the body of men, or of beasts, or of fish, or of birds. He's simply talking about our corporeal being, our physical bodies. In this sense, there is nothing negative about it. For instance, this word flesh is used frequently of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," glory as the only begotten of the Father. In Hebrews 5:7, we read of Christ, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications to God." We could go on, but it is used frequently of the Lord Jesus, so there's no negative connotation at all when it is used in this sense. The Lord Jesus bore a true human body. Flesh can also refer to humanity, and in this way it is linked to that which we just talked about as having a physical body. In John 8, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, "You gave him," that is, the Lord himself, "authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." And the Apostle Paul uses it in Romans 3, in verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's simply speaking about humanity, right? Speaking about mankind. That God has given Christ authority over all mankind. And indeed, no one of mankind will be justified by the works of the law. Now, in both of these, there is no negative connotation. In the flesh, in the body. I want to make certain that you understand this, that when it is used in this way, we learn there's nothing inherently evil in the body. The reason I say that is because there is an error that is quite prevalent in the culture and also in the church as well. There's somehow something inherently evil about the material. The spiritual is good, the material is evil, and that is an old philosophy that is completely wrong. There's nothing inherently evil in the body. And that is derived because of the third use of flesh, which is used here. That flesh here, in this context, refers to human nature dominated by sin. It refers to fallen human nature, corrupted by Adam's fall, as we've already learned in the book of Romans, that in this corrupt human nature, we are in rebellion against God. And so he says, before you were in Christ, you were sons of Adam. You were those who were given over to sin and dominated by sin, that you were those indeed who were in rebellion against God. And in this sense, we see that there is indeed a negative connotation. This is the absence of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Later on, being in the flesh will be contrasted with being in the Spirit. John Murray describes this as human nature as controlled and directed by sin. Remember that human nature in itself, before the fall of Adam, was not corrupted by sin. So it's not just human nature as human nature, but it is human nature as corrupted by the fall. And Murray also calls it, flesh, when used in this sense, has no good or even neutral associations. It is unqualifiedly evil. Hence, when Paul speaks of having been in the flesh, he is referring to that period when sin exercised the dominion and is equivalent to saying when we were in sin. You have it? So that's what he's speaking about. This is what he is talking about. Before we were in Christ, before we were delivered by Christ, we were devoted to sin. Now the reason this is so is because when he speaks about this and he's making the distinction, it can't just be referring to being in the body. And it can't refer just to being human. Because the Apostle Paul will go on in the contrast and say, but now, well, is Paul and those whom he is writing, are they not now in the body? Well, of course they are. He's writing to living people, and he's writing as a man who is alive. Is he no longer part of humanity? Of course he is. So he's not using the term in that way. He is using the term in this unqualifiedly evil state. And we need to get back to this. The Apostle Paul is referring back to what he had talked about in the earlier chapters when he talked about human depravity. Let me say something else here. That being in the flesh corresponds to other descriptions in the Bible. Sometimes we get confused because the Apostle Paul uses all kinds of terms to describe this state of being separate from Christ and still under sin's dominion and under sin's condemnation. And we could look at a lot of them. We won't look at all of them. But there are a number of phrases that all refer to the same thing. They describe different aspects of the unregenerate state of the unbeliever. To be in the flesh is to be under law. To be in the flesh is to be the slave of sin. To be in flesh is to have Adam as your covenant head. To be in the flesh is to be under the covenant of works, requiring perfect and perpetual obedience in order to secure the favor of God. And we could go on in all the things, the Apostle Paul, that's what it is to be in the flesh. So when you read this, understand that he's referring to the same thing that he's been referring to previously under other terminology. And while being in the flesh, he tells us, law is energized by your sinful passions. So he's reminding us of what the law did when we were in the flesh. Far from making us holy, law stirred up sinful passions. In fact, and I want to say this carefully, law was the environment in which sin flourished and was produced. Now, you have to understand, remember what the Apostle Paul is arguing here. He's arguing not only are we not justified by the law, but we are not sanctified by law either. But law has no capacity to justify or sanctify. Law has no capacity to declare us righteous, because after all, law can only pronounce the standard and condemn when it is transgressed. And law also can give us the standard and present the way of holiness, but law can't make you obedient. By the way, I hope you will understand some of the implications for this, and you should see it in many ways. We have a tendency as a culture to believe that men are saved by the works of the law. So what's the reaction of people? Let me just put it that way. What is the reaction of people when something is going amiss? Somebody ought to pass a law. We need another law. And the problem is not that we have an absence of law. The problem is that nobody pays attention to law. We're a lawless people. So, by works of the law, no one will be saved in the spiritual realm. Ultimately, you need to understand also that by works of the law, there is no cultural salvation either. What is necessary is a sovereign work of grace. Because when we're in the flesh, law energizes our sinful passions. Far from sanctifying sinners, law stirs up sin in all of our faculties. John Brown, again, his commentary says this: the motions of sin seem to signify the sinful propensities of our fallen nature, its tendencies to evil, the bias to error, the disposition to sin, the forming design, the rising desire of evil. Let's talk about when we were in the flesh. This was what happened in response to law. That it stirs up the sin nature of man. This is just the opposite of David's affection for the law when he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." It is the opposite of David's confession in Psalm 19, that it is that which renews the mind and the heart. When you're in sin, law has no capacity to save. It can only stir up your rebellion. Let me explain this a little bit more. Your fallen nature rebels against God and His law. When you're in sin, when God says, "Thou shalt not," your sin nature before you were in Christ, and by the way, I said earlier that some of you children may not have experienced the same degree, but you still experience it as believers with remaining sin. God says, "You shall not," and we say, oh yes, I will. No one is going to tell me what to do. You've experienced that, I'm certain. Being restrained by God's law produces only resentment and desire to be free from restraint. You see that in our culture. You see it in rebellion against Christ. You see it among the Jews when they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. In fact, Pilate says, will you have Jesus or will you have Barabbas? And they say, give us Barabbas. Give us. We prefer the murderer to the Savior. That's what happens when we are under law. It produces resentment against God. Later, the apostle will insist that the law is not thereby the cause of sin, but the occasion upon which sin and rebellion are expressed. But he tells us that indeed, before you are in Christ, law cannot sanctify you. It only stirs up your rebellious nature. The very opposite of the instruction to wise believers in Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6, where we are told, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We don't trust the Lord. We want to lean on our own understanding. We want to go our own way. John Brown, once again, says it this way. Displeasure at the holiness of the law is direct enmity against God. And enmity against God is at once the worst of the motions of sin and the fruitful parent of all others. If you're a believer, you have experienced this, and you continue to experience it to some degree as well. You see it borne out and illustrated in the lives of children. Children often do not want to receive the counsel of their parents. And the more parents speak, the more stubborn children become. And I can remember that very thing in my own life, of thinking, my parents just don't understand. I am much wiser than they are. And when they would tell me not to do something, it would make me want to do it all the more. That was not my parents' fault, was it? That was my stubbornness and my rebellion to my parents. And that's what he's saying, that this is what it is to be in the flesh. To be in the flesh is to be displeased at the holiness of God and His law. And that is the fountain of all other sin. So your fallen nature rebels against God and His law, and in that state your fallen nature produces sinful fruit. Notice again verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body, what? To bear fruit to death. All the motions of the mind and the affections and the will, they ultimately would produce those actions and those words which were bearing fruit unto death. The Apostle Paul puts it in a different way as he speaks about the fruit of the works of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, and he contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit later on. But listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I were to go back and to use the illustration that the Apostle Paul used earlier in the book, in the chapter 7 here, I would say to you, this is the offspring of what it is to be married to the law. If you're married to the law, in union with the law, that way as a covenant of works, these are the children that you'll bear. This is the fruit of that union. So while in the flesh, law results only in death. It produces fruit unto death. Well, that's what it is to be in the flesh. Consider your state as joined to Christ by faith. Notice the contrast again between verses 5 and 6. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. A further explanation of what he talked about in verses 1 through 4, that the law binds a wife to her husband as long as her husband lives. When he dies, she's freed from the law concerning her husband, that she might be joined to another. And then he applies that in a little different way. In this case, it is not the husband or the law that dies, but the wife, or we die to the law. And he makes this contrast to that which was the case before we were joined to Christ by faith. Being joined to Christ introduces a stark contrast. But now, it's a contrast experienced by all believers. The Apostle Paul includes himself in this, and he'll give himself an illustration in subsequent verses here in chapter 7. He talks about, I hadn't even known sin until the law came and sin revived and I died. And so he says, but now we have been released from the law. And he not only speaks about himself, but he speaks about those Roman believers as well. And so this contrast is experienced by all believers. There's a contrast that is full of implications. We can read it very quickly and we can't look at all of them, but let me just stop and give you pause as he speaks about we having been released from the law. But now, this contrast, think about everything that has changed in Christ. Think about everything that changes when you believe and Christ's righteousness is reckoned to your account and you are made sons of God. Now we believe in Christ, then we did not. Now we have died to sin, then we lived in and for it. Now we have been raised in Christ in His resurrection, then we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we have died to law as a saving principle, the covenant of works, then we were under law as a covenant of works. We now have been joined to Him rather than to law. We are under grace, not bound to works. It's a contrast that is full of implications. I would just encourage you, as you have the rest of the Lord's Day, meditate on the difference between the state of being under law and under grace. It is a contrast described as being released from law. Again, this contrast in the state. Released from law is set in contrast with being in the flesh. Remember, again, everything that being under law encompasses. To be under law is to be in the flesh, under sin, and condemned to death. And release from law is explained as serving in the Spirit in verse 6, as we'll see in just a moment. Once again, Paul uses different phrases for describing the same state, not only of being in the flesh, but also of being under grace. Remember everything that is included in being released from the law. And union with Christ then explains how it is that we are released from law. But now we have been released from the law. How? Having died to that by which we were bound. That's how you were released from law. Having died. We were released once again by our union with Christ's death. You keep on seeing this terminology throughout the book of Romans, how we died. We died. The Apostle Paul will talk about that when he says, "Sin came and I died." He's talking about dying to the law. Once again, we see that it is we who die, not the law that dies. In the illustration again of the marriage, you'll notice that it was the husband's death that sets the wife free. In the application, it is our death that sets us free from the obligation we formerly had to the law. We were released from a binding relationship. From that, we were released from that which held us back. By that, we were released from that by which we had been bound. Again, there's this illustration of a covenant relationship with law that is similar to a covenant relationship, a husband or a wife, and a marriage relationship. The death of one releases us from that particular union. Being under law, then, is to be bound to serve sin. Remember, we talked about all the terminology that is included in the various terminology. To be under law is to be bound by sin. And that explains, again, how the Apostle Paul is explaining to us verse 14 of chapter 6, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You have been released from that. But that is not all. Union with Christ results in a new way of life. Notice again this sixth verse. "But now we have been released from the law, having died that by which we were bound." But that's not the end of it. It isn't just a release, that we're not just free spirits to do whatever we want to do. But rather, we were released from that so that we serve, brought into a new relationship which binds us. We are released so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We no longer serve God by compulsion. The Apostle Paul will refer to this later on as, "Do this and live. Keep the law and you'll have life." Well, we don't keep the law, so we don't have life. We now serve by the power of His Spirit. In other words, He says, "Live and do this." And so we read in Ezekiel about how He says, "I'm going to cleanse you with clean water. I'm going to deal with your sin, and I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and you'll keep my law." We serve as sons rather than as slaves. And so the Apostle Paul can express this new relationship, a new way of life, as he does in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. I've died. Nevertheless, I live." Well, I'm getting back to my King James translation. Let me read it from the New American Standard, which I have written here. "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." It is that relationship which we have now. We've been released from the law, joined to Christ, that we no longer serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. And the interesting thing is that this service to which we are bound to Christ as a wife to her husband, this service is described by the Apostle Paul as freedom. Look just for a moment here at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh sets desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You see, the freedom that is ours in being joined to another husband, as it were. This being bound to Christ in a new relationship as we serve Him in a new spirit by the power of His Spirit. And that service is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, or the offspring that is born from our union with Christ. The idea, again, is the service of a son as opposed to the service of a slave. The believer serves in liberty. Now, do you see why we must be delivered from law to grace? Because law does not make a bad man good. It can't do it. We need to die to law and be joined to Christ. And as we do so, we remember that we, like Friday, were delivered from death. And so we serve from the heart. Now, ask yourself the question, is that your experience? Have you been released from the bondage of the law in order to serve Christ in the newness of the Spirit? Do you live by the power of God, by the power of the Spirit of God? Are you resting and trusting in Him? Are you calling out to the Spirit to direct you and to deliver you? Are you praying that Christ would indeed not lead you into temptation, but deliver you from evil? Are you one who is resting in Christ alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? And are you recognizing, and indeed, as the Apostle Paul has admonished us, are you reckoning yourselves dead to sin? For sin shall not have dominion over you. And again, if you're wrestling with it, if you're wrestling with sin, I urge you just to call upon Christ. You cannot deliver yourself by gritting your teeth and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. But you will be delivered by Christ, who loves you and delivers you by the power of His Spirit for His name's sake. He sprinkles you with clean water, and He puts a new spirit within you. Now, we're going to find out later that we still wrestle with sin. But keep going back to Calvary. Keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to the empty tomb. Be found in Christ, not having your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ by faith. And be assured, brothers and sisters, be assured that if you are resting in Christ, you shall not be put to shame. Because God has made covenant with Christ that He would give Him a people. And Christ has fulfilled the obligations that His Father put upon Him. And now Christ, as He intercedes, is calling upon God to be faithful to His covenant to give Him that people. That's you who are believing in Him. And it must be. For your God is faithful to forgive sins and to deliver from it. If God can lie, the Father can lie to His Son. And if Christ can fail to secure what God has required Him to secure, then your salvation is in doubt. But it is not in doubt. Christ has done it all, and you are joined to Him. And so as God favors His Son, so He favors you. You just make certain that you're in Christ, resting in Him, not in your own self. Well, let's pray together. Father, such things are too marvelous for us. It is hard to understand the remarkable grace that You've given to us. And even as we wrestle to understand how it is that we are not under law, so, Lord, we pray that You will make us to be aware that to be under law is to be under sin's dominion, that we no longer are seeking to be acceptable to You by our own efforts, but we are acceptable to You because of what Christ has done for us. And even so, Lord, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would indeed bring forth that fruit unto righteousness, for we are unable to do it. O Lord, show us mercy for Christ's sake, and indeed sanctify us by Your Word and by Your Spirit this day. And remind us as we come to table now that we are indeed sitting down to the marriage feast of the Lamb, whereby we remember that we, having been released from our former bondage, our former marriage in that covenant with the works of the law, we have been released to serve you in the newness of the Spirit. And so, Lord, feed us and nourish us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of your God. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, power, and dominion, now and forevermore. Amen.